Chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. And if you're looking on your pew Bible, that'll be on page 781. Again, that's Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old.
Good morning. It's great to be with you, to be among God's people and enjoying God's presence. We're grateful for hymns and songs and spiritual songs that we can sing together and address one another, teach each other with. We're grateful for the Word of God. And as we come to it now, let us just take a minute to pray and to ask that God would speak to us now through His Word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence today, we ask that you would continue to minister to us and bless us and visit us with your presence. We are grateful for all the ways that you have already answered that prayer today, but we ask that that would continue, especially now as we have your word open on our laps. I pray that we would not take this for granted, that we would understand that this word has come to us through sacrifice and because of the blood of martyrs. Lord, you have preserved your word for us so that we might not be lost or unaware, but you've preserved it so that we would know the words of eternal life, so that we would know the way to you, which is found only through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so I do ask, Father, that we would not grow contemptuous of this word by being so familiar with it. I pray that these words would not seem to us to be just old and dusty and irrelevant, but that we would come to understand what they truly are, which are words that, since you have breathed them out, are true and perfect, and will not make us stumble or fall, but will lead us into truth. Help us to understand that these words are living and active, that they are sharper than any two-edged sword, that this word can, by your Holy Spirit, pierce deep within our hearts and make fine distinctions, dividing even between bone and marrow. What a scalpel, what a razor-like sword is your word. And we pray that you would help me as your servant to wield it carefully but effectively. I pray that you would help me to have thoughts and words that are clear and not confused. I pray that I would be able to speak what is right and true, and that you would stop my mouth from speaking anything that is in error. Lord, I pray for all of us as hearers also that you would help us to hear with ears that are willing to hear, not ears that are dead ends or ending in a hard heart. I pray that we would not harden our hearts before you today as we hear your voice, but that by your Spirit we would yield to your word. And whatever it is that you point out in our lives and in our hearts and souls that are in desperate need of changing. Father, there are some here today that are in desperate need of salvation. Would you allow these words to come alive in our hearts and spring up and yield a fruit, a harvest of eternal life? We pray to you asking this because it's only your word and your work to do this. This is nothing that we can concoct or devise by human plans or schemes. Father, there's nothing that I can say in my flesh that will bring life to this people, but only your word will. And so I ask that your word would be unleashed into our hearts in our soul today. Father, as we come to your word, I ask that you would reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. Something as foolish and as old-fashioned and as out of date as merely speaking your word and your truth, preaching. Lord, may this be shown to be the power of God into salvation. May this confound the wise and the pundits and a world that is just caught up in gimmicks and everything else in order to persuade people. May we, Father, stick fast to preaching and hearing your unadulterated truth. I thank you for the testimony of this church, for the faithfulness of this congregation over more than 30 years in this town. And we ask that you would continue to bless us by growing us, both in terms of our spiritual vitality, but also in terms of those who are added to us weekly, among those who are being saved, Lord. We ask that you would build your church here, build your kingdom here. Begin with us, Lord, we pray. Keep us active in serving others and serving our community and ministering the word. Lord, as the summer drags on, as it is hot and dry, we ask that our souls would not drag on, that we wouldn't grow weary in well-doing, but that we would come here on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings and whenever else it is that we meet, that we would do so with vigor and zeal and in expectation that you are going to act and move. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us. Strengthen our shaking knees and our dragging feet. Strengthen us in the inner man so that we might serve you all the more. Lord, I pray that through your word you would show us Christ. That among everything else that we have to say today or learn today, that far exceeding all of that, that we would see a glorious picture of your marvelous Son. And that the revelation of Jesus Christ through your word would be powerful and would change us in the inner man. We exalt our Savior today, Lord, and pray that he would be exalted in our midst through the preaching of your word. And we ask for your Spirit now and for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've really enjoyed our study in the book of Genesis so far. If you're new today, if you're just visiting today, we have been going through the book of Genesis in our Sunday morning sermon series, but we've come now to the end of chapter 2, and it seems like a really great place to just take a little break for whatever remains of the summer, just to change pace a little bit and to gear up for diving back into the book of Genesis, Lord willing, in the early fall. And we come to Genesis chapter 3, which chronicles the disobedience and the fall into sin of our human race. And so that's important stuff, and we don't want to be dragging when we come to it. So we'll take a break for a few weeks, and for the next number of weeks, we're going to examine some of the many rhetorical questions of the Bible. Rhetorical questions. Do you know what a rhetorical question is? Of course you do. That's all. That itself is almost a rhetorical question. You know, this is a device that you learn formally, usually in middle school, in English class. But it's something that almost everyone knows of by experience way before you learn about it formally. I learned rhetorical questions very early on in my life. People were always saying things to me like, close that door. What were you, born in a barn? And Dave, you're telling me that you didn't sneak any cookies, but you've got chocolate all over your face. Do you think I was born yesterday? Clothes go in the hamper, not the floor. How many times do I have to tell you? What's the matter with kids these days? a slew of questions, right? All kinds of questions, but none of them required any kind of response. Again, you learn that pretty young too, and sometimes you have to learn that the hard way. You know, so you're really young, you're just beginning to learn the English language. You've pieced together that when a person's intonation rises at the end of a sentence, that they're asking you a question, and that it's usually your turn to respond, right? You've pieced that together just by experience. But maybe now a person said to you, "Do you think I'm stupid?" And that sounds to you like, oh, that's a question. And they're looking at you like they want a response. And so you're like, yes? And that smack that you got right after is your first lesson, typically, in rhetorical questions. You learn that there's some questions that there's no, they don't expect a response, because the answer is actually built right into the question. It's assumed in the asking. And so we learn that, as I say, just by experience from early on. But then when we come to middle school, or whenever it is that they teach us this formally in English class, I forget, honestly. But there they teach you that rhetorical questions are used by authors and speakers and writers and parents in order to make a point more strongly. They're not actually questions as much as they are statements. It's just a different way, and honestly, a much more forceful way of making a statement. You know, questions, they have a way of drawing us in. And just when you hear a question, when you hear that intonation at the end of a sentence, you're prepped, you're ready to respond or whatever. Questions draw us in a way that mere statements don't. And so people who have spoken English or other languages, they recognize from early on that if you took the benefits of a question and put an actual statement in the form of a question that's not really a question, then that's a very persuasive way of making a point. It's called a rhetorical question. You know, it's very persuasive if, instead of a statement, you could turn it into a question. So, for example, you could say, switching to Geico could save you 15% or more on car insurance. You could say that. You could put it on a billboard and just make that statement. Or you might try pairing it with a rhetorical question. Could switching to Geico really save you 15% or more on car insurance? Would Foghorn Leghorn make a really bad book narrator? You've seen these, right? It was the best of times. I say it was the worst of times. It's a rhetorical question, but it's a much more powerful and persuasive way of making that statement that we would be tempted to just breeze over. Yeah. It could probably save you 15% or more, Geico, whatever. But when it's brought into a question and paired as if a rhetorical question, it's very, very persuasive. And in the same way, the biblical authors want us to be as they want to be as persuasive as possible. When they have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words of truth, they are aiming to do so in the most persuasive way, because let's face it, the things that they are sharing with us here in the Bible, the things that God is revealing to us, are matters of life and death. These are of eternal consequence. We're not just playing around here. When we're dealing with God's truth and God's word, we're dealing with the most fundamental and important questions in the universe, both now and for eternity. They have consequences. And so you want to be as persuasive as possible in sharing these truths if you're a biblical author. So, you know, this book might tell us, it does tell us, that we are sinners and that we stand to receive eternal punishment and judgment the wrath of a holy God. And it might say that God will save sinners if they repent and believe. And it does say that. And when it says that, sometimes we're tempted, especially as I prayed, many of us who are familiar with the scriptures, we're tempted to just be like, But so the biblical authors often put these wonderful, glorious truths in the form of rhetorical questions in order to draw us in and to make the point in a much more memorable way so that we would understand, I need to believe this. I need to take this in and be changed by it so that I might live. And so what we have the opportunity to do in the next few weeks is to look at some of the rhetorical questions that adorn some of the most glorious truths in all of Scripture. And this week, we begin that is found at the end of a much lesser known book, the book of Micah. It's a prophecy. I hope you have that that book open with you, open on your laps, that you have your Bibles with you and that you've turned to Micah. You should find a pew Bible if you don't have one. I'd like you to open up to Micah because I want to show you some things from it. Not just from the passage that we're going to be focusing on in chapter 7 at the very end, but also I'm going to want to point out some things through the rest of this short book. So if you could just skip around with me. We don't usually do this, but we will need to do this today. I want to show you from Micah 7, and really from the rest of the book, three wonderful truths about the character of God that emerge from this rhetorical question, okay? Three truths about the character of God, and I'll tell you them right off the bat, and then we'll go back and just talk about each of them for a few minutes. First, he is a furious God. He's a furious God. Secondly, I want to show you that he is a forgiving God. And then third, that he is a faithful God. He's furious, he's forgiving, and he's faithful. Let's look at that first one. And we'll start in Micah 7. Midway through verse 18, we read that God does not retain his anger forever. And this implies, of course, that God has anger. He's angry. The great danger in considering the anger of God, along with other aspects of God's nature and character, is that our thoughts of God would be far too human. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean that we think that God is like us. We imagine that God acts the way that we act. We think about him in ways that are far too human. And in terms of our human experience, living as we do this side of the curse, full of sin and poisoned by a sin nature, almost all of our anger is wrong. It's negative. It's a negative character trait. Okay, people fly off the handle. You see maybe viral videos of road rage. Or roid rage. You know, people are angry. And I guess it's one thing to see it on a video, but when you're around angry people, you want to stay clear of them. It's not good. It's a bad thing. Anger almost always is horrible. These people are selfish. They're getting angry about things that are just bugging them. They're unreasonable. They lash out. They rage. But thankfully, most people, you know, get over their anger and rage. You know, they sleep it off. They wake up the next morning and everything's fine. You tread softly around them and then you realize, oh, it's okay. He's fine. I guess he was just in one of his moods last night. That's what our human experience is. And I'm afraid that we often think about God's anger the same way. You know, we imagine God is most of the time loving and tender, like a Santa Claus kind of a guy. But every once in a while, you know, he's a little moody. Every once in a while, he bumps his head and goes to bed and can't get up in the morning. You know, he's grumpy, and when he's like that, that's usually when it's raining and pouring. We think this way. I'm not just trying to be irreverent here. I think we think this way about God. This is the way that our culture thinks about God. This is the way they think that he's just this old, crusty guy, and they think that we, people that fear the Lord, are also kind of angry, annoyed people. And we expect that, you know, God, he's angry from time to time, but he's kind of like us in that he gets over his moods. You know, you just give him enough time and everything's fine. You know, he won't retain his anger forever. Love wins out. The stronger character of his love is the thing that really will steal the show and take the center stage. Kind of gets over his anger. And if we think this way, to the degree that we think this way, I'm saying our thoughts of God are far too human. God is not like us. His ways are not like ours. His thoughts are not like ours. God's anger is totally unlike our anger in that it is always righteous. It's always perfectly right and proper and appropriate for God to be angry. It is exactly the right response to evil, to sin, to wickedness. In Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, for example, David gives praise. He sings praises to God because of his anger, if you can believe it. Seems strange to us. But he praises, he thanks him for his righteousness, even as he declares, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. God is, he's a furious God because he is observing a people that are just full of evil and sin and wickedness, who are corrupt from the depths of their being. His anger is totally appropriate. It's totally fitting that he would be furious. His wrath is absolutely right. It'd be wrong if he wasn't angry with sin. It would be an insult. It would be totally inconsistent with his holy, righteous character. He's a furious God, and it's totally fitting. This is actually the occasion for Micah's ministry. Micah lives, and he's raised up by God and filled by his Holy Spirit, equipped for the task of speaking out against a wicked and a evil and a sinful people, the people of Israel, who are God's chosen people. This is a nation that God has chosen. Out of all the nations of the world, he's chosen this particular people for his own possession, for his own glory. He's going to be their God, and they're going to be his people. And he cares for them marvelously. He makes wonderful promises to them and brings them out of slavery into a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And what do we constantly read about Israel when we read the Old Testament? We read things like, they did what was right in their own eyes. They forsook the Lord, and they whored after. The picture is of unfaithfulness, marital unfaithfulness. We're supposed to be loyal to God, and we have committed adultery, spiritual adultery. And so you find the Israelites constantly engaging in drunkenness, oppressing the poor, taking bribes, expecting bribes in return for justice, miscarrying justice, ignoring starvation. The list goes on and on. And this is what was happening during Micah's day. This is why he's raised up. And to top it all off, the Israelites had embraced the idols and the pagan practices of all of the nations that surrounded them. All of the godless, wicked nations of the earth had all of their gods. And the Israelites went after all of those idols. They carved them out and they made them, they put them in their homes and they bowed down to them. This was a problem right from the leadership of Israel. And so take, for example, King Ahaz, who reigned in Judah during Micah's ministry. He's kind of representative of leadership at that time and the people at that time. And in 2 Kings chapter 16, we read that Ahaz did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And that's putting it very mildly, because it goes on to say, he even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. This is what Ahaz, the king, led the people to do. Child sacrifice, worshiping, offering sacrifices to all of these pagan deities wherever and whenever he could. Is it right for God to be angry? That's a rhetorical question for you. Of course it is. Does a bear poop in the woods? That's the same kind of a question. Is it right for God to be angry? Of course, it'd be wrong for God not to be angry and jealous with a righteous indignation when he sees the sin and the unfaithfulness of his people. Now, it's all fine and good that we're talking about this nation from thousands of years ago. It's a little bit diffuse and obscure to us, and it doesn't really impact us at all. And so let me ask you this. Is it right for God to be angry with you? Is it right that God would be furious with you because you are a sinner through and through? Because maybe you haven't carved out an idol and physically, literally bowed down to it. But listen, we have no problem making idols out of anything. John Calvin has said that our hearts are idol factories. We're just constantly cranking out idols. Again, not the physical, actual pagan deities, often. But we worship and serve created things rather than our Creator. We give ourselves wholly to chasing after jobs and fame and money and sex and pleasure and you name it. We'll make an idol out of it. Our children, God gives us the wonderful, good, gracious gift of family, and we make our whole lives revolve around our children. We turn our children into idols. Is it right for God to be angry with you, to be furious with you? And the answer is yes, it's exactly right. And the truth of the matter is that this is naturally the case. Even from the time that we enter this world, we are on a course that is in sinful rebellion against our Creator. And about us, it says that we are by nature children of wrath. Right from the get-go, we are the right objects of God's wrath. He's furious with us because of our sin. A state that leaves us spiritually dead before him. That's your state. I hope that you haven't thought for so long, so wrongly and so humanly about God that you cannot understand from his word that he is naturally angry with you, furious with you, not because he's unreasonable. It's perfectly reasonable for him to be this furious with you because you are a sinner. You're a rebel. You're wicked. You're evil to the core. You're probably wondering, that's a little intense, Dave. Why are you going to start there? I mean, can't you see this passage? It's a beautiful, wonderful passage. What? There you go again, Pastor, being all hardcore and negative. Sound like Isaac Watts. I thought this was going to be a light and happy message with all kinds of good news. It is. It is. But listen, you are not going to understand how good the good news is until you fully realize how bad the bad news is. You're not going to be able to understand and appreciate the breadth of your salvation if you don't appreciate the depth of your sin problem, this is not going to be, this is going to be like meh to you to learn all of these things about God's character. If you don't think, first of all, that God is that angry to begin with, and if you don't think that you are deserving of his anger, if you don't think, for example, that you need much forgiveness, that you're basically a good person who just, you know, is nobody's perfect, and you let out one of those minor cuss words when you banged your finger, but other than that, you know, you're in pretty good shape. If you think that way about yourself, then this passage, this Bible, this faith will mean nothing to you. You need to understand, you can't appreciate the forgiveness of God if you downplay the fury of God. So that's why I start there. And we'll turn to our second point. He is a forgiving God. But I want to continue, if you don't mind, at least for a little bit, in much the same vein. Our tendency to have thoughts of God that are all too human, it comes out as well in the area of forgiveness. Fury and forgiveness are very much related, and so it's no surprise that we would think human thoughts of God when it comes to his forgiveness. I alluded to some of this earlier. We think that God is just moody and that his anger kind of just flares up, and just after a while, you know, eventually his anger subsides. He gets over it. You know, he's kind of like your parent who, you know, you come home with this big gauge in your nostril and a big tattoo across your forehead, things that your parents have expressly commanded you not to do. And your parents they fly off the handle. They get into a tizzy. They freak out. They rant and they roar and they foam and they tear one strip off of you and come down the other side and tear another strip off of you. But you're a kid. You're the kid. And this is all expected. You knew this was going to happen, and it didn't stop you from getting a huge gouge out of your nose. And you think, well, this is my parent. This parent loves me. And yes, they're going to be ticked off for a couple of days. I'll have to endure the silent treatment for a couple of days. But it's all going to blow over. You know, in a couple of days, they won't mention it again and we'll be back to normal. That's what many people believe God to be like. Just a parent who, you know, he's a parent. He's going to do what a parent's going to do. But at the end of the day, he unconditionally loves you and he's going to accept you and forgive you and everything's going to just be hunky-dory. I'm reminded of the famous last words of Heinrich Heine, who was a German poet and author who lived in the 18th century. And he was on his deathbed. A priest had come to the hospital to just encourage him, make sure that he knew that there was compassion and mercy and grace and forgiveness with God. And Heine reportedly said this. He was a funny guy. You know, humorous author and known for sarcasm and stuff, but he responded to the priest this way: of course he'll forgive me. That's his job. That's his job. That's his occupation. That's what God does. He forgives. And it's a blasphemy. It's a blasphemy when you put it that way. And you can see that maybe you wouldn't be so crass and blasphemous as to ever utter that. But I wonder, do you think that? Do you actually think that? That at the end of the day, you know, at the end of time, your final exam, standing before the throne of God, he's just going to forgive you. Because that's what he does. He's God. God forgives. It's his job. It's actually exactly what the false prophets had taught the Israelites. Flip over to Micah 3:5. and you'll see that these prophets, these men, these leaders, they're leading the people astray by saying, purportedly to be the mouthpieces of God, they tell the people, peace, peace, everything's fine. Don't listen to this lunatic Micah. Disaster will not come to us. Isn't the Lord in our midst? Chapter 3, verse 11. The Lord's here. Yeah, we're not perfect, but he'll forgive us. He's that kind of a God. Don't worry. Don't sweat it. Micah has spoken a word from the Lord, a word of wrath and destruction. And the false prophets say, back one chapter into chapter 2, verse 6, don't preach that. Don't preach that. You shouldn't say those kinds of things. You're upsetting the people. Micah, hush it. Hush. Disgrace will not overtake us. The implication is we're God's people. He's not going to do all the stuff that he's saying. That's just God. He threatens all this stuff, but he's a forgiving. He's not going to do. We're fine. He wouldn't dare destroy a people for his own possession. But the Lord responds in chapter 2, verse 11. What does he think about that kind of analysis from the false prophets? It's utter wind and lies. He is deadly serious. And presuming on the forgiveness of God is dangerous. The Lord is furious with you, and he will pour out his righteous wrath upon you. And if you want to hear so directly from him, consider Micah chapter 6, verse 9. Hope you don't mind flipping around just a little bit. All of this is within a couple of pages. But this is God himself through Micah saying, "The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that it is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights?" All of these rhetorical questions. God saying, can I just overlook this? Can I just forgive it? Can I just overlook the fact that people are gouging poor people with their scales and their weights and their measure and all of the other sin? Rhetorical question. The obvious answer that's implied even in the asking is, of course not. God will by no means clear the guilty. He cannot. It would be to cut against the core of his very nature and being, his essence, which is holiness and justice and wrath. And here's more. Listen to how the Lord describes our predicament in this prophecy of Micah. Back to chapter 1, verse 9. Your wound is incurable. Chapter 2, verse 3. You stand to receive wrath from which you cannot remove from your necks. You will be surely cut off. I'll just give you a sampling of the different language that's used throughout Micah. Speaking of the Lord's destruction, what you stand to receive as due punishment for your sins, you'll surely be cut off, tread underfoot, mowed down, struck with a grievous blow, made to be utterly desolate, and that's just a random sampling. God is deadly serious. And he will by no means clear the guilty. Are you beginning to understand something of our predicament by nature? We're guilty. There's no question about that. We are guilty. And God is furious. And he will, as I say, by no means clear the guilty. The question is, at this point, what should our response be to these things? If you're hearing this, maybe for the first time, if you're just coming into an understanding of that this is the case, what should be your response? And the answer is pure, unadulterated, unconditional repentance on our part. This, we are to weep and mourn and wail over our sin and repent in sackcloth and ashes. We are to come before the Lord with, on our faces, on our knees, confessing our sin. The fact that we have sinned and rebelled against Him, that our evil isn't, first of all and finally, evil and wickedness against the poor and the oppressed, people that we've oppressed and sinned against, that our sin ultimately is a sin against a holy and righteous God. We ought to repent. And biblical repentance is not mourning because of the disaster that's coming upon you, right? It's not being really sad about the consequences for your sin. Biblical repentance is mourning and having deep and a contrite heart about the sin itself. The fact that you've sinned against a holy God. Furthermore, true godly sorrow and repentance is presumption-free. You know, sometimes when you read in Scripture of people who are repenting or people who are counseling other people to repent, you read something like this. This is from Acts 8:22, just as an example. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps He will forgive your evil thoughts. Perhaps. You should repent because you're a filthy, wicked sinner. And you shouldn't do so with any kind of presumption that God's going to just automatically forgive you because that's His job. Repent. Perhaps He'll forgive you. A great description, actually, of godly sorrow and repentance is found in Micah chapter 7, verse 9. Take a quick peek at that with me. Micah is kind of speaking for the remnant of God's people who are true believers and who are cut to the quick and to the heart about their sin. He says there in Micah 7:9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. For your sin to be properly dealt with, you need to own it. You need to confess it. You need to agree with God that that's exactly what it is, that it's sin. And you ought to agree with God that you will and you must and you deserve to bear His indignation. That you are justly deserving of His wrath and His eternal punishment for you in hell. You won't truly repent until you believe with all of your heart that that's what you ought to have coming to you and more because of your sin. So Micah sees this. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. As verse 8 puts it, look at the verse above it, only when you fall can you ever have any hope of rising. Do you know what I mean by this? Consider the word, hear it then from the band U2. Okay, if you want to kiss the sky, you better learn how to kneel. The idea is that you're not going to ever have any hope of being forgiven or restored or rising. You've got no hope of future glory if you don't first fall to your knees and on your face in humble, sincere repentance. And while we must not presume on the grace of God, we have every reason to repent with confidence. Listen to how he continues in verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. And you're thinking, hold up, wait a second here. What on earth, given all that we've talked about, what on earth would make Micah expect that the Lord himself would plead his cause and vindicate him and deliver him? Whatever gave Micah that impression? And the answer is that this book, this prophecy, it's not just a collection of oracles of destruction and wrath, but it's also a collection of oracles of redemption and deliverance, of promises of what God would do for his faithful remnant, for his people. It's a hopeful book. It's not just a gloomy book. I've selectively showed you one side of it, but now I want to show you the other side of it. Micah can boldly, confidently say these things because God has made wonderful, precious, and very great promises to the people about what he will do. God has not only planned destruction, but he's also planned deliverance. And through Micah Micah and the other prophets, the details of how he's going to do this are a little bit hazy. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. In this Old Testament, especially in prophecy, how it is that God's going to deliver his people is a little bit hazy, but it actually becomes clearer and clearer. And, well, with the, let me just show you this. Flip over to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, and let me just read quickly the first five verses. Micah 5, 1 to 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. This is a description of the judgment of God that comes against his people through the oppression of a foreign army that has laid siege against them and is going to wreak havoc. But, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. You get the impression, if you're standing in Micah's day, that this deliverance is going to come through a person, through a promised deliverer, a Messiah, a champion for the people. And friends, standing as we do on this side of the cross, looking back on this with the perfect 2020 vision that comes with greater revelation, we understand that this is talking about how God is going to deliver his people through his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, living a perfect life, and then going to the cross in order to bear in his body on that tree all of the fury and the wrath of God against all people that would ever repent and believe in the Savior, so that they might have the full forgiveness of sins. This is a promise of the gospel. This is how God can forgive his people, because he has poured out his wrath upon his son, who is a substitute, a perfect substitute and sacrifice. Colossians 1:20 tells us how it is that this Savior makes peace. He says he makes peace by the blood of his cross. He gives his own life. He sheds his blood on the cross in order to make peace between us sinners and a furious God. He has now made peace between these warring parties because of the perfect blood that he has shed on our behalf. This is your Savior. What a perfect Savior. He's the only Savior. There's no other name that's given under heaven by which we must be saved. Only Christ. And if you are here today and you have not come to the end of yourself and come to Christ, put all of your hope and your trust in this Savior as your substitute, as bearing the sins for which you deserve to receive full and eternal punishment in hell. If you haven't come to this Savior and received the forgiveness and the peace that comes through the shedding of his blood on your behalf on the cross, then you need to do so today. Why would you wait another minute? And for those of you who have laid hold of this promised Messiah, truly you can feel the impact of the rhetorical question that Micah utters in explosive worship. This is a song. He's just exploding here at the end of his prophecy, Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you? Rhetorical question. Who is a God like you? There's no other God like you. Who does this? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. You don't retain your anger forever. Because he delights in steadfast love, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Can you begin now? If you're in Christ, can you match this? Can you feel the weight, the exuberance of this rhetorical question? Who is a God like this? And who's a Savior like our Savior? What a glorious turn of events this is. You know, we're the ones that stood to be tread underfoot here in the prophecy of Micah. And now he's saying he's not going to tread us underfoot. He's going to tread our sin underfoot so that it's utterly destroyed and done away with. What a God. Who else is a God like this? Well, let me just turn finally to the last thing that we learn about God, and that he is a faithful God. Don't think for a second that God just came up with this plan here in Micah's day, that he was, you know, like wringing his hand. What am I going to do with these people? They're horrible. They're sinful. What am I going to do? No, we understand from Scripture that Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. That this somehow was in the eternal mind of God, that he sovereignly planned from even before there was time, even before there was sin, that he would redeem his people for his glory. And we see him right from the beginning promising that he's going to do this. As we'll see when we come to Genesis chapter 3, as soon as the man and the woman sin, and as he issues the curse and speaks to them of the punishment that they deserve, he's right away speaking to them a promise, saying that there's a seed, the woman's going to have a seed, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of this snake. And then you read through the Bible and you find him making promises to this pagan guy who's got no care in the world for God. He lives in Ur of the Chaldeans, a man by the name of Abram. And God pulls him out and says, I'm going to make you into a nation. This guy's got no kids. He's old. God makes promises to him about his seed, someone that would come in his line in order to be a blessing to all of the nations. And he makes promises to his son and to his son's son, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David, the king, the royal king. There's going to be someone coming in David's line who will exercise this royal kingly rule. He will deliver his people and lead them into peace. And now we find him in Micah promising the same thing, forgiveness through a Savior. And friends, this is the same God who has made very great and precious promises to you. He has, you've seen him fulfill this. As I say, we live this side of the cross, this side of the coming of Christ. We've seen how he fulfilled all of his promises to all of the fathers. And every single one of his promises is yes and amen in Christ. He's a faithful God. And now, brothers and sisters, will you not trust him in whatever trial that you're going through right now? Whatever difficulty that you're currently struggling with, your own sin, sickness, you're wondering how you're going to make it. You're here you are in the middle of the summer, you're exhausted, you've got no joy really in your heart. You're wondering, how am I going to keep holding on to the faith? And the answer is, it's not found in you. It's not found in anything that you can muster in from yourself. It's found in the fact that you have come to a living God who is a faithful God. And he's proven that to you in millions of ways, most excellently through the giving of his one and only Son to die in your place and giving you the forgiveness of sins. But you shouldn't think that his faithfulness really just extends to your salvation. And then the rest of it, you know, your sanctification, your growth, it's all up to you. That, no wonder you're depressed and discouraged. His faithfulness doesn't just apply to his salvation. His faithfulness applies to your sanctification. And so listen to what the Apostle Paul, how he encourages us from 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you're thinking, how on earth is that going to happen? He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Friends, this morning, we rejoice in the fact that while we have a furious God, praise God, we have a forgiving God. And oh, friends, can you not testify that he is also a faithful God? Amen? Well, then let's live in the light of his forgiveness and his faithfulness. Let's pray as the worship team comes to lead us in a song of response.